Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to Glory Light Chapel. It is our midweek service. It is 7 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time. I get that right. And we're glad that you are here. Now, you can participate in this meeting. If you have questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you call, please leave a message. You can use that same number, that's 615-974-1182, and we can get back to you later in the week. Well, we're glad that you are here, and we hope you gain a blessing from our meeting tonight. We have been studying the book, The Third Angel's Message, reprints of all 26 sermons given by A.T. Jones at the General Conference session of 1895, as recorded in the General Conference Bulletin. And we are beginning message number 5. Now, if you have the green book, as I do, it is on page 22. If you have the picture book, it's on page 44. And if you have the original bulletin itself, it's on page 83. And I don't know whether the bulletin pages are in the other books, but that's one way you can find it. Page 83 in the bulletin, page 22 of the green book, and page 44 of the picture book. Now, what we've been studying has to do with being an ambassador for different countries. An ambassador for a foreign country going into a country to be an ambassador to his people in that foreign country has to keep the laws of his own country while helping the people, his own people in that foreign country, and also assisting the people in the foreign country to have laws that are to be able to work with the people from his own country. And so that's the perspective that we have here as we're studying these lessons. And it's going to be no different tonight. So remember that as Christians, we are ambassadors from a country way out past Orion through the nebula and all of that. That's where our home is. That's where our government is. It's in heaven, way out past Orion. And so that's who you and I are if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's keep that in mind as we begin. So let's go ahead and begin. Elder A.T. Jones, after meeting had closed last night, a question was asked which requires notice in the same line of the last remarks we had, as to the influence of Christianity in civilizing people beyond the limit of those whom it Christianizes. So we're talking about Christianizing somebody or civilizing somebody. That's the comparison that he's making here. Going on, he says, that is a fact, and a good illustration is before us in Christianity in the Roman Empire, which will answer the question and also illustrate the principle. When Christianity started in the Roman Empire, there was no such thing known as rights of conscience. In fact, there was no such thing known as the rights of the individual of any kind. And as the rights of conscience are the chief of all rights, of course, this was the least known. Christianity means nothing if not the rights of conscience. That was its one claim that overtopped everything else, of course, included everything else, as it entered the Roman Empire. The contest between Christianity and all the power of the Roman Empire was upon the Christian's claim of the right of conscience, the Empire of Rome denying it, because the empire did not know anything about it. Now, the right of conscience is that we have the right to follow our conscience. And nobody can change our conscience. Nobody can override our conscience. We have that unalienable right to follow God according to as our conscience dictates. And, of course, if we are Christians, then God has control of our conscience. And so when we choose to not follow Christ anymore, then we give devil the control of our conscience. So that's kind of the way it is. So the right of conscience is the right to follow your conscience, and nobody can change your conscience. Nobody can change what you believe, but you can change it, and you can choose to follow either Christ or the devil. All right, going on, he says, Rome said, what the law says is right, and what the law says from the law itself, as it is in itself, from that alone do we get the idea of right and wrong. What the law says to be done, that is right, and what it prohibits, that is wrong, and that is the reason as to why it is right or wrong. So that is earthly law. That is the law of the Roman government at the time that Christianity arose in Rome, or in the Roman Empire. Excuse me. But the Christians said, what God says is right, that is right, and what God says is wrong, that is wrong. To Rome, the state was God, and therefore the maxim, the voice of the people is the voice of God. And as the law was the voice of the people, so the law was the voice of the Roman God. Therefore, when the Christian denied the Roman God and asserted the rights of conscience toward the true God, he himself became judge of the right or wrong of the law, which to the Roman mind was in itself the test of wrong or right. That contest went on for 250 years before it was settled in favor of the rights of conscience. And by that time, the principles of Christianity had so impressed the pagans, who made no profession of anything but paganism, that the rights of conscience were sacred. So that when the apostasy seized the civil power and began to use it in behalf of what they called the Christian religion, then pagans pleaded the rights of conscience. There's the whole story. Christianity, the principles of Christianity, Christianized multitudes of people. The Christianizing of these people fixed in them, in its integrity, the rights of conscience. And there it was so fixed that they would die rather than yield. That was genuine Christianity. These were Christianized, and by their integrity, at the expense of every consideration in holding to that principle, pagans themselves were impressed by it to the point to which they pled it when occasion offered. There is where Christianity Christianized one multitude and civilized another. Now, the difference between Christianizing somebody is that when someone is Christianized, that is, he's made a Christian. He's made a believer in Christ. Now, the idea of civilizing somebody simply means that you put clothes on them and that you get them to obey the laws of the land and things like that. So that's that. It has a more of a temporal idea, but not necessarily entirely temporal. Okay, so going on, he says, this illustrates the principles which we are studying. That Christianity, if held faithfully by those who profess it, will exert upon those who are not Christianized by it an influence for good that will elevate them above savagery and above the base principles and ways of civilized paganism. Macaulay discovered the principle, too, and expressed it in a sentence that is one of the most powerful human statements there is in literature, in favor of Christianity. In writing of India, in a certain place, he makes this remark, a man needs not to be a Christian to desire that Christianity should be spread in India. Let's pause and think about that for a minute. A man needs not to be a Christian to desire that Christianity should be spread in India. That tells the whole story. Now, a Christian wants Christianity spread in India for Christ's sake, for the sake of souls who will be Christianized. The man who is not a Christian can well wish for Christianity to be in India for the sake of the poor heathen that would be elevated even if they do not become Christians. That is the thought. But the mischief has always been, and is yet, that Christianity is not taken and held for what it is by those who profess it. God is not given large enough place in the profession of it by those who profess it, and by not giving a large enough place, he does not have any chance to demonstrate the real power of Christianity in these people, and who do not give him the place that belongs to him, in which he should demonstrate the divinity of Christianity with power that would convince. Let me read that paragraph again so that this will sink in, because this is very important. This has to do with people becoming Christians and whether that they're ready to be baptized. Let's take another look at this paragraph. Excuse me a moment. But the mischief has always been, and it is yet, that Christianity is not taken and held for what it is by those who profess it. In other words, people will profess to be Christians, but they don't really know what it's all about. That's what he's saying. They do not know the power of God. Going on, he says, God is not given large enough place in the profession of it by those who profess it. And by not being given large enough place, he does not have any chance to demonstrate the real power of Christianity in these people who do not give him the place that belongs to him. In other words, if you don't give God enough place in your Christian life, you have no real power to show who he is and what his strength is and what his power is. He does not have any chance to demonstrate, that is in his life, the real power of Christianity in these people, that is in their lives, who do not give him the place that belongs to him, that is in their experience, in their Christian belief. Going on, in which he would demonstrate the divinity of Christianity with the power that would convince. So, if we say we can go ahead and baptize people even though they're committing sins and even though they're doing evil things and even though they're doing things that are going to harm them, even though they should and God is asking them to let him make these changes in their lives, if these changes are not being made, they are not showing or demonstrating in their lives the power of God. And so you can't baptize somebody who's not demonstrating in their lives the power of God, and they don't have an understanding of God's power or how to avail themselves of it so that God can make those changes in their lives. So what we have is, if we baptize these people, we have a bunch of people who claim to be Christians and yet know not the power of God. They don't know his strength, and they don't know how to relate to all of that, and so they go around giving everybody the wrong impression about who God is and what he can do in fallen, sinful human flesh. Well, let me read that paragraph one more time, and then we'll go on. But the mischief has always been, and is yet, that Christianity is not taken and held for what it is by those who profess it. God is not given large enough place in the profession of it by those who profess it, and by not being given large enough place, he does not have any chance to demonstrate the real power of Christianity in these people who do not give him the place that belongs to him, in which he would demonstrate the divinity of Christianity with power that would convince. Then, men finding the loss of that divine power and influence, they go about to do it by themselves and by human power, the things that would be done by the Lord if only they would give him the place that belongs to him in their profession. Now, we have a term for that. It's called Old Covenant. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 19. Now God has taken Israel to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, same name for the same, two names for the same place. He has taken them to that mountain where he's going to give them the Ten Commandments. And he writes them on tablets of stone, indicating that these are written in stone and cannot be changed. And so, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 19, it says this: In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim, and were come to the desert of Sinai, and had pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say unto the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now, notice that the word Lord is capitalized here. That means we're talking about Jesus Christ. So it's he himself that's talking to Moses. And this is what he says, verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. What did he do to the Egyptians? He drowned them in the Red Sea after they walked through on dry ground, and the army went in to chase them, and they all drowned, including Pharaoh, in the Red Sea. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, if ye will obey, and that means to listen attentively, so let's read it that way. If ye will listen attentively to my voice indeed, and notice that God's voice is involved, and his voice from Genesis 1 has inherent within it the power to create what he says. So he's creating. And if we're paying attention, then we're allowing him to create in us. That's what's happening here. This is what God wants. He wants to create his character in you. And so we need to listen to his voice as he gives us these things. All right, so let's back to the beginning of verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey or listen to my voice indeed, and keep, that is to treasure or watch or guard and cherish. If ye will cherish, I like that word cherish here. And if ye will cherish my covenant, and that's his promise, that's what he's speaking, that's his voice where he's promising to give you his righteousness, writing it on your heart and on your mind. That's what he wants to do. That's how he wants to create righteousness in you. If you will cherish, if you will listen to my voice indeed and cherish my promise to you, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak to the children of Israel. So God wants to speak to them his righteousness. Of course, he can do it with the written word as well, and he does that with the table of stones, tables written on stone, as it says in chapter 20. So he's supposed to tell these things to the people of Israel, and in verse 7 he calls the elders. Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Now, remember, God has just told them what he wants to do in them through his voice. He's going to do it. Now in verse 8, listen to what they say. They've been told what God wants to do, and in verse 8 they say this: And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Taking it upon themselves to accomplish that. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. So, the Lord speaking his covenant to them, that's the new covenant, the promise that they made is called the old covenant. And so, I'm just giving you those names so that we can understand what happens in Jeremiah. So let's go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Beginning with verse 31, and notice that Jeremiah is talking about God's covenant, and he calls it a new covenant, and that's the new covenant that he's talking about. The other covenant that he mentions is the old covenant that we just mentioned. All right, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with a new promise with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. By the way, what covenant was that? Their promise to God. And then it says, which my covenant they break. So they made a promise to God and then broke it. Within 2 weeks, they were worshiping the golden calf. Moses had to throw down the tables, and they got broken, and God replaced those tables of stone. So they broke his covenant, and then it says, although I was a husband or caretaker unto them, saith the Lord, and again, this is Christ, but this shall be the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Okay, so God wants to write his law on your heart. That is the seat of the emotion. He also wants to write it in your mind, which is the seat of the intellect. And if he has your mind and he has your emotions, he's got all of you. That's pretty much it. And so that's what God's wanting to do. And then he says he will be their God. And what does he ask them to do? What does he ask you to do? What does he ask me to do? And they shall be my people. Just say thank you for the gift. Just say thank you. That's all he wants from us, to be his people and to say thank you. Well, one more verse before we go back to our sermon. Ezekiel chapter 36. And this spells it out even a little more plain about what God wants to do. Beginning with verse 26. Now remember, he said he wanted to write his law on our hearts. Okay? That's in Jeremiah. And in Exodus, God said, if you will pay close attention to what I say, I will speak my righteousness into you. And that's what he was wanting to do. So in verse 26, changing the heart, writing his laws on our hearts and mind, that's what's going on here in Ezekiel. Chapter 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Now, the spirit is the seat of the character, and it is that part of the mind that communicates with God. That's what the spirit is. So he's going to give us a new communication with him. He's giving us a new heart, speaking his laws into our heart, and now he's going to speak it into our minds, into the that part of our mind that is the seat of the character, which is God is wanting to put his character there. All right, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. What does he want us to do? Just say thank you and let him do the work. Let him write those things on your heart and in your mind and into your experience just by saying thank you. I believe. Help thou my unbelief. Okay, verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you, that's in within your heart and in your mind, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep, that is, cherish, my judgments, which is his deliverance, his command, what he says, his promise, and do them. And we do them because we believe. And because we believe, now Jesus can dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he is causing us to do his righteousness in our experience. Well, that in a nutshell is what's going on here in this paragraph. So going back to our book, we are in the Green Book, page 22. And on page 83 of the bulletin and page 45 of the picture book. And we're at that paragraph where it says, then men finding the laws. All right, so we were talking about people who don't take up on God. They don't understand him. They don't understand what he's all about, although they claim to be Christians. All right, so this is what he says. Then men finding the loss of that divine power and influence, it's not showing up in those people who claim to be Christians, and they don't give God enough room to work. They go about to do by themselves and by human power the things that would be done by the Lord if only they would give him the place that belongs to him in their profession. In other words, that's the old covenant. They're saying, we will do it. All that you say, we will do. Since we don't seem to believe you enough to allow you to do it in us, we'll take care of it. We'll do it. Going on, he says, that is why professed Christians must put themselves forward and propose to legislate or get into office or to manage and dictate to those who do legislate or are in office. Let me read that again. That is why professed Christians must put themselves forward and propose to legislate or get into office or manage and dictate to those who do legislate or are in office, and all to give things a Christian mold and make it influential in elevating the people and bring cities, states, and nations around to the right way. But that is putting themselves in the place of Jesus Christ. That is putting themselves in the place of God. And that is the papacy all over again. That is the beast or his image, one or the other, as the case may be, wherever you find it. So what he's saying is that Christians who do not believe in the power of God, who claim to be Christians, now say that they have to go in and they have to become senators or representatives or whatever in order to make the government do what the government is supposed to do. And he says, that is self-righteousness. He didn't use that term, but that's what he's saying. So let's read that paragraph again. Then men, finding the loss of that divine power and influence, they go about to do by themselves and by human power the things that would be done by the Lord if only they would give him the place that belongs to him in their profession. That is why professed Christians must put themselves forward and propose to legislate or get into office or manage and dictate to those who do legislate or are in office, and all to give things a Christian mold and to make it influential in elevating the people and bring cities, states, and nations around to the right way. But that is putting themselves in the place of Jesus Christ. That is putting themselves in the place of God. And that is the papacy all over again. That is the beast or his image, one or the other, as the case may be, wherever you find it. Wow. If you're a true Christian, you don't want to run for office. Because you're not allowing God to do what he wants to do. Then he says in the next paragraph, let those who name the name of Christ do it in such integrity, in such absolute surrender to God, as will give to God all the place, and him alone all the place that belongs to him. Let the influence all be his, let the power all be his, let him alone be looked to and depended upon to do all in all. Then Christians will see the power of God so manifest that they would be ashamed to put themselves forward to give mold or shape to the influence of Christianity. Wow. So if we allow God to do it, we will be able to see how God works. And then we will realize that we don't have enough brain power, if that's the right word, enough understanding of who God is and enough power that he has to accomplish it, and we would be ashamed to even try if we just knew the power of God in our lives and what he can do. When people do not give the Lord the place which belongs to him, and therefore do not see what they expect to see, it is very natural that they should begin to think that they are better than the Lord and could do better than he does, and so they must take hold and do the thing their Christianity fails to do. But that, I say again, and you see it plain enough, is only to leave God out and put themselves in his place. So we are becoming God. And by leaving God out, they leave out his power. And by putting themselves in his place, they put into exercise their own power, and that is worldly, earthly, sensual, and at the last, devilish. In other words, That's fallen sinful human flesh and its power, which cannot possibly do the will of God. Only God can do that. And he can do that in your fallen sinful human flesh, and he can do that in my fallen sinful flesh if we just simply, if we just simply say, yes, Lord, thank you, Lord, and let him in and have control. He will come in and dwell in our hearts and in our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit and beat down and pummel into submission without mercy all of the cravings of the fallen sinful human flesh. And he can accomplish in earthly governments what we cannot possibly hope to do in our own flesh. Now, we take another step in this study of our proclamation of the message against the beast and his image. We will take this step starting again with the principle of ambassadorship. We are ambassadors for who? Christ. We are not ambassadors for us. It doesn't matter what happens to us. We are not ambassadors for the country that we live in. It doesn't matter what they do. It matters to God what they do, but God has his control over us and over our situation. So what matters is what God wants in our lives. It doesn't matter what anybody else wants in our lives. And so we are ambassadors for Christ. We are here to work for him and for his people. And that's what we are here for. Going on, it says, and as we found it in the other lesson, an ambassador is not sent to another country to pry into the affairs or attend to the political concern of that country, but to attend to the affairs of his own country as they arise in that country. We are ambassadors for Christ. The whole attention of Christian is to be upon the things of his own country, the affairs of his own kingdom, and to attend to these as they may arise in the country on earth where they may be sojourning. For as certain as we are Christians, we are strangers and sojourners. Our country is yonder where we belong. The particular study that we are taking up tonight is a study of the rights which we have as Seventh-day Adventists, as ambassadors of Christ, as citizens of the heavenly kingdom, in the nations and countries upon the earth where we may be sojourning. The rights that we have in opposing the things which we shall have to oppose, and which soon we are to meet. The experiences which we have heard Brother Holster relate tonight cannot be studied any too carefully by Seventh-day Adventists in the United States. God is giving to us the principles and preparing us beforehand for what is as certain to come as that the sun shall rise. In his providence, the Lord prepared the brethren and sisters in Switzerland for crises that have come since they were waked up on this thing, as Brother Holster has told us. And if we in this country do not accept the principles and put our thoughts and endeavors upon these principles to understand what God is teaching us in these times and in these things, the crisis will come upon us and find us unprepared. And the danger is that we will miss the point altogether and fail right in the place where God wants us to make a success. We cannot afford to do that. An ambassador, then, in the country where he may be sojourning, is to attend to the affairs of his own kingdom as they may arise there, and as they may affect the subjects of his own kingdom. Therefore, if that kingdom or that government in which he may be sojourning undertakes to enact any laws or take a political course that will infringe the rights of the people of his own country, he has the right, and it is his duty, to protest. He has the right to call attention to the principles that will be violated by the government in passing such a law and taking such a course. Yet the government is independent and sovereign in its own realm and may enact such laws as to it seem expedient. And these laws may affect the citizens of his own country and may bring hardship upon them, but in the enforcement of these laws it is the place and the rights of the citizen or ambassador to see to it and insist that the procedure at every step in the case shall be strictly in accordance with his own jurisprudence and the principles in which the laws are, and all the principles upon which the laws are based. Let me read that again. But in the enforcement of these laws, that is, let me back up one more sentence, and these laws may affect the citizens of his own country and may bring hardships upon them. But in the enforcement of these laws, it is the place and the rights of the citizen or ambassador to see to it and insist that the procedure at every step in the case shall be strictly in accordance with its own jurisprudence and with all the principles on which the laws are based. Every Christian has a right to protest against any earthly government making any laws on the subject of religion. That is out of their jurisdiction. That invades the realm of the kingdom of God, and it infringes the rights of the people of the kingdom of God. Therefore, every ambassador of Jesus Christ has the unalienable right to protest against any such thing by any government on the earth. But upon their power and their asserted right to make laws, these governments do go ahead and make laws respecting religion, and then they arrest us and bring us in before their tribunals for violating these laws. And when they do that, we have the right to insist that they shall strictly conform to their own laws and the constitutional principles upon which the governments rest. This, the Christian, the heavenly citizen, has the right to do in addition to the right to protest against their right to make any such laws at all. So let's take a look at that paragraph. Let's back up two paragraphs. Every Christian has the right to protest against any earthly government making any laws on the subject of religion. That is out of their jurisdiction. Remember, governments are secular. The United States government, as it was set up in the Constitution, is a secular government. It's a secular activity. They have no rights to make any laws making religion. In fact, it's even written in the Constitution. Now, not all governments of the world have that written in their constitutions. But in this country, it is. And whether it's written in the Constitution or not, they still have no right to make such laws. All right. So, every Christian has the right to protest against any earthly government making any laws on the subject of religion. That is out of their jurisdiction, as they are secular. And that invades the realm and the kingdom of God, and it infringes the right of the people of the kingdom of God. Therefore, every ambassador of Jesus Christ has the inalienable right to protest against any such thing by any government on the earth. And you can expect that your church should do that. Your denomination, your leadership should be doing that. You can do it in your own realm, within your own city or whatever. It's not limited just to the leadership. Then the next paragraph, but upon their power and their asserted right to make laws, these governments do go ahead and make laws respecting religion. And then they arrest us and bring us before their tribunals for violating these laws. And when they do that, we have the right to insist that they shall strictly conform to their own laws and the constitutional principles upon which the governments rest. In other words, you don't have a right to make a law against religion, so we can insist that they strictly conform to their laws and not to the laws of religion. And when they do that, we have the right to insist that they shall strictly conform to their own laws and the constitutional principles upon which the governments rest. Now, even in our Constitution of the United States of America, there is a law against making such laws. And that's in the process of being ignored. Going on, it says, this the Christian, the heavenly citizen, has the right to do in addition to the right to protest against their right to make any such laws at all. There is another thought we may look at before turning to the scripture illustration of this principle. As for the governments of earth, on their own part, they count us their citizens or subjects, even after we have become citizens of the heavenly country. That is, earthly governments do not recognize the transference of our citizenship from that government into the heavenly one, and this brings a conflict many times. If every government would recognize this transference of citizenship and drop every man that professes to be a Christian from its role of citizens or subjects, there would not be so much difficulty on this point, nor so many controversies arising. Now, there is an interesting thought. And if you recall the sojourns of Paul the Apostle, he was a Roman citizen as well as a citizen of God. And And so he could actually claim the rights of Roman citizenship when they were violating those. So that was an interesting situation. So going down to the next paragraph, it says, but these governments do not do that. They propose to hold on to the man even after he has transferred his citizenship, and sometimes they will assert their right to hold him, just as we have learned in the lesson this evening already. They assert their right to control citizens of the heavenly kingdom as though they were all citizens of their former kingdom. We have transferred our citizenship to another country. I am talking now of Seventh-day Adventists, and are citizens of the heavenly country. But on the part of the United States, we are still counted as citizens of the United States, because the Constitution says that all persons who are born here or are naturalized are citizens of the United States and the states in which they may reside, though by their own choice we are citizens of heaven and not citizens of the United States anymore. The United States still holds us as citizens. Well, that's been come up as a question in the United States as to who's a citizen, and I'm not going to get involved in any of that, but that's been an interesting discussion over the last few months or years. Going on, it says, some of these days we are going to come in conflict with United States law, as well as state law, not because we are doing wrong, but because they are doing wrong. We shall be arrested, prosecuted, and required to respect the law and to obey the law. When they do that, as ambassadors for Christ and citizens of the kingdom of God, we have this double right to protect against their right to make the law. Let me back up. Let me go to the beginning of the paragraph. Some of these days we are going to come in conflict with the United States law as well as state law. Not because we are doing wrong, but because they are doing wrong. We shall be arrested, prosecuted, and required to respect the law and to obey the law. When they do that, as ambassadors for Christ and citizens of the kingdom of God, we have this double right to protest against their right to make the law, because it infringes the rights of the people of the kingdom of God to which we belong. And we have the right to also insist that every step they take shall be strictly according to the fundamental constitutional principles upon which the law is professedly based. Now I ask you to think of this when you get it in the bulletin. Please read it over, because there is a great deal that concerns us in these principles. For there we have an account that goes over this very ground and illustrates to us this principle of holding the government to its own principles when once without our choice it has taken us under its jurisdiction and proposes to deal with us. Now I will turn to scripture illustration. I mentioned Saul, so he's going to talk about it here. We're not going to go into this. I'm just going to introduce it because it's nearly time to close, and I'm not going to be able to have time to finish the subject today. So let's just introduce this. Saul of Tarsus was born a citizen of the Roman Empire, as we are of the United States. When he met Christ, he was born again and thus became a citizen of the kingdom of God. Then he was the apostle Paul. His dependence was upon the king of his own country from that time on. His allegiance was to him. His trust was in him. He left everything to him to be managed. But there came a time when the Roman government took him under their jurisdiction, and when she did, he required her to take every step according to the principles of Roman citizenship and Roman's law. In Acts 21:27 and on to 25:11, there is an interesting story which we will now take up and study. And we will pause right here, and this is where we will come back next time. We will study what it says in Acts and apply that to the situation of our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven while retaining citizenship in an earthly government. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love and for your care. We thank you, Lord, that we can be citizens of your country. And not only are we citizens of your country, but you have given us a job. We are ambassadors for your country, which is a very important job of any country, to be an ambassador in a foreign country. And so, Lord, we pray that you will make us worthy of the task. You have given us an assignment, and we know that your biddings are our enablings. We know that your voice, or that you want to do something in us or through us, your voice has the power to create what is needed to get that work done. And so we know that you have done that for us, that you have made us ambassadors for your country in a foreign country. Lord, make us worthy of that work and give us the strength and the power to accomplish it. We give ourselves afresh to you just now, that you might have us fully and completely for this purpose, that we might be citizens of your kingdom and ambassadors for your country. We pray, Lord, that you will have mercy upon us, for at the same time that you have done this, we are still sinners. And so we pray, Lord, that you will continue to work on our hearts and minds, showing us individual sins in our characters that you want to take away. And so we pray, Lord, that you will do that work, that you will dig down deep, all the way down to the last thing, that things that we don't even know about, that you will show them to us, and that we can give them to you so that you can take them away, that we can have your righteousness, that we can have your character. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that he might receive what he deserves for what he has done in giving us righteousness and salvation and eternal life. Thank you, God. Thank you, Father, for what you have done to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Lord, we pray that you'll continue to be with us and watch over us through the rest of this week. These things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and in your name also, Father. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.